everybody. Please do sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible and to turn to Psalm 44. If you're in one of our Bibles, it's on page 470. We're running through this little chunk of Psalms 42 to 49 over the course of the summer months, having done 1 to 41 over the last few summers. So great to have made it to 44. As you turn there, let me add my welcome. So lovely to have so many people visiting from out of town today. Looking around, I would say almost half the congregation are visitors this morning. So can I appoint you all to be on the welcome team, to be as kind as you can and welcoming to people at the end, to make sure everyone has a coffee and everyone gets an appropriate word of welcome. That would be great. Let me pray. Our Father, we need your help to understand your word. We certainly need your help to live in the light of what you teach. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, and that by the power of your Spirit, we would receive and do what you tell us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44 then. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as there usually is here. You'll tell just from reading it that Psalm 44 is a song for a suffering church. You may know that the charity Open Doors says that there's more than 388 million Christians around the world who face high levels of either persecution or discrimination for no other reason than that they are followers of Jesus Christ. I clicked on the website the other day, one of the headline stories, a Nigerian pastor called Barnabas, one of millions of Christians in sub-Saharan Africa who just in the last couple of years have been driven from their homes violently. He said simply, "We feel ignored, forgotten, like we're in the dark. It's a story no one's talking about." But it points to a tension that stands right at the heart of Christian experience. Because we know, if we're Christians, that God loves us. He's proven that unambiguously in sending his one and only Son to die for us. We know that he loves us, but at the same time, we know that he lets us suffer. And at times, that suffering is so intense that it feels like God actually hates us and is punishing us. And if we're honest, we don't always know how to hold those two things together. The love of God for us and the pain of the life that he's given us. Psalm 44 is a place where God's faithful people come together to wrestle with those questions. Last week in 42 and 43, we saw one believer ask God the question as an individual, "Why have you forgotten me?" Now in 44, together in verse 23, "Why do you forget our affliction as your people?" Ultimately, we will see that this song is a song of faithful grief, deep searching questions, but faithful grief. And it breaks into four parts, hence the 4 points on the sheet. The first two really just restate the two realities of Christian experience that I've mentioned already. First thing, God's church rests on the grace of Jesus. And in verse 1, we're looking back. So verse 1, "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." They're just acknowledging the great kindness that God had shown to his people in the past. Parents in Israel were meant to tell their kids everything that God had done for them. And here, the people take everything that they've been taught and turn it back to God in praise. So verses 2 and 3 are like a collection of some of God's greatest hits from the books of Exodus and Joshua. They say, "We know what you did for us, Lord. The other nations you drove out and afflicted, but not us. Us, you planted like a treasured vine in the promised land. You tended us, you cared for us, you served us, you set us free so that we might serve you." And it wasn't our might and strength that overthrew Pharaoh and overcame our enemies. It was yours. And you did it for no other reason than that you chose to make us your treasured possession. You delighted in us. And that reminder of God's goodness in the past then leads them to trust him in the present. So from verse 4, "You're my king, O God. Ordained salvation for Jacob. Though we push down through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." So verse 4 is the first hint that all is not okay for God's people. There's some sort of military threat that's pressing in on them from the side, an actual defeat maybe. They need God to intervene and save them. And so they put their trust in him to do that. They say, God, you were the one who saved us in the past, not us. And so it's you that we trust in the present and not ourselves. And I take it that as God's church today, we have our own version of verses 1 to 8 that we can sing together. The very same God who worked in history to save them then has worked to save us too. He sent his one and only Son to die for us. It wasn't because we were more deserving or more righteous than anyone else. He was just loving us. Peter says, once you are not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And it is because we know that God has set his love upon us in the past that we continue to trust him in the future, even when we suffer. John Newton's Amazing Grace captures it so well. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. This grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. I know a guy who became a Christian, and just a matter of months later, he suffered the most terrible loss in his life. And I remember being quite concerned about the impact that it might have on his faith. Do you know what he said? This is not a time to turn away from the God who saved me. It is time to lean into him and to trust him more than ever. And I was so grateful that God enabled him to respond with faith in that moment. And that's the song of God's faithful people in every generation. We rest on the grace of Jesus. It's our identity all of the time. But it's also the lens through which we choose and make ourselves look at the world. When we suffer, we know that the reality of grace doesn't get altered or undone by either our circumstances or our feelings. It is a solid rock, and so we stand on it, whatever comes our way. Just as we were leaving church last week, one of you handed me a little note with a quote from Martin Luther. That said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. God's church rests on the grace of Jesus. But that brings us to our second point from verses 9 to 16. God's church will suffer and be scorned like Jesus. And the but at the start of verse 9 prepares us for the worst. They've just said, we'll give thanks to you forever. And we might think that God would bless or reward that faithfulness with an easy life. But that's not the way that it works. Verse 9, but you have rejected and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. The yous make clear who authored their downfall. It wasn't some foreign general. It was God himself. They're quite clear. You have rejected and disgraced us. You withdrew your presence from us. You allowed our enemies to drive us back. And the sheep metaphor I find especially telling. Do you remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down like green pastures. Here God's church says, you haven't protected and provided for us as your sheep. You've made us like sheep for slaughter. You've scattered us. That's the language of covenant curse, not of blessing. And it's an almost total reversal of verses 1 to 8. You've set us free, but now all you've chosen to do is to sell us off to our enemies for next to nothing. It's like we mean no more to you than some kind of tatty piece of clothing that you chuck on Vinted, and you're not even worried how much money you get for it. You just want to be rid of it. And alongside the suffering comes the shame. Verse 13, you've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me. Shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. It's like they've asked Claude to find every possible synonym for shame and then to cram them together into one short paragraph. And you'll see the suffering is universal, comes from neighbors around and from nations far away. You'll see it's unrelenting all day long. And you'll see it's unavoidable. It assaults their ears and their eyes. So again, Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here it's much more like we've been served up on a plate to our enemies. And Lord, you've done this. There's a place where God says of Jerusalem, this city shall be a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth. And you can tell the psalmist is bewildered by the gap between that promise and his lived reality. He's hard pressed, he's confused, and he's cast down. The point we need to underline is that when God's people experience even this level of suffering and scorn, it is undoubtedly painful. And it is profoundly perplexing. We don't know what to do with it. But it is not an aberration. In fact, this ends up being the consistent experience of the faithful people of God in every age. The true reality of God's love doesn't guarantee us an easy life of comfort on earth. If anything, the opposite is true. Think of Jesus himself. He couldn't have lived a more faithful and godly life. But he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he said to his followers, if the world hates you, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's the constant expectation that Christians are given all through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Apostle Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Because it's not strange, it's normal. And it's so important, this. When we become Christians, we experience the most wonderful salvation. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from God's wrath. But we are not saved from suffering in this life. In the next life, sure, but not in this one. We follow a suffering Savior. And so we're actually saved into suffering and scorn. We're redeemed into rejection. So that just as there was no ring road around Calvary for Jesus, there's no ring road around suffering for his people. Our eternal future will be one of glory and delight. But our present experience will always contain at least an amount of suffering and scorn. The exact nature and severity of the world's hostility will against God's church will vary from region to region, from age to age. We've probably had an unusually calm period in this country for God's church. But suffering and scorn will be a necessary and normal part of the experience of God's church on earth. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." There'll be people here who've been mocked by classmates at school. Something as simple as, I can't believe your parents make you go to church. It sounds so boring, whatever it might be. Maybe it was your family. It's great you've got some sort of faith, but you just take it too seriously. Or your boss. A friend of mine was told, there's no point going for this promotion. Your beliefs don't align with our values as an organization. And every experience of suffering stings. But for most of us, in this country at least, we know that they pale in comparison with what 388 million believers around the world live with daily. We've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We've not lost our homes. We haven't seen loved ones killed for their faith. But many of them have. And so we're back to where we started. Two realities of Christian experience: the love of God for us, it's certain. The pain of the life he's given us. It feels sometimes like they cancel each other out. How are we meant to hold them together? There are no easy or complete answers, but the rest of the psalm begins, I think, to unpack a way forward. So first, in verses 17 to 22, we're reassured that God's church will never be separated from the love of Jesus. When you suffer, you will often hear a voice in your head or a thought that occurs to you that says something like, God is punishing you for your sin. It may be that he used to love you, but you've blown it. You've sinned too often, you've sinned too badly, and now he hates you. And that's why you're suffering. The psalmist won't give in to the evil one's attacks. And so he begins this bit with a quadruple statement of the people's innocence. Do you see it from verse 17? All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. They're not saying they've been sinlessly perfect, but they know that at this root level, they haven't abandoned God. In their heart and in their steps, their whole being, that is, they've been walking faithfully before God. And he says it again in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God discover this? He knows the secrets of our hearts. You might remember Job's so-called friends. You might think you're innocent. You're not. The fact of your suffering proves that you're guilty. The psalmist says, no, that's not how it works. Do you think we could have pulled the wool over God's eyes? If we really were giving in to idolatry, do you not think he would have seen that? He sees the secrets of our hearts. You can't fool God. He knows this isn't happening because of our guilt. So it doesn't add up. Verse 19, yet you've broken us in the place of jackals. You've covered us with the shadow of death. Jackals, place of jackals, the wilderness, deserted, hostile, lonely, unsafe, the shadow of death, foreboding, cold, and doom-laden. But again, it's very striking. We saw this last week. For all that they're going through, for all of the confusion, all of the uncertainty it brings, though they take their questions to God, at no point does the psalmist get angry with God. At no point does the psalmist curse God. At no point does the psalmist turn away from God and look for comfort in sin or in idolatry. He lays his pain before the Lord, but he doesn't turn from him. Even in his pain, he trusts him. And then it's like the penny drops. If God really does love me, and if my suffering isn't because God is against me, then somehow what I am suffering must be for him. Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I think this is the big conviction that the psalm's been building towards, that even in our deepest pain, God has a good purpose for his people. He doesn't allow the world to hate his church because he enjoys watching us suffer, but because he has a bigger purpose than our popularity and our comfort and our worldly dreams being fulfilled. Might we turn on to our reading from Romans 8 that was on page 944 for just a second. Page 944, Romans 8. With every psalm, one thing you want to be thinking is, how does the New Testament take and use the things that this is teaching? Does it quote it anywhere in particular? And how does it apply it? And this is one place that the psalmist, that Paul does that with Psalm 44. So in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then verse 29 tells us what that good purpose is. It's in order that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And then look on to verse 35 to see how he quotes our psalm. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, our psalm, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot going on there. I've tried to simplify it in three bullet points on the sheet. I think these then are three things that the church wants to be saying to itself, preaching to itself, resting upon whenever we suffer. Number one, remember that we've been declared innocent in Jesus. He was led like an innocent lamb to the slaughter, so that our sins would never be held against us. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. We're not perfect people, but we have been declared perfectly righteous in his sight. We're justified. Suffering doesn't change that. We've been declared innocent in Jesus. Two, we're being made more like Jesus. That God is at work for good in our lives. And that he works even, and sometimes believers would tell you, especially through our suffering, to make us more like his son. We have to be willing to allow that to happen. It's easy to become bitter and harden our hearts to him. But he promises to give us the wisdom and grace we need in our trials to make us more like him. We share in his sufferings now, and one day we will share in his glory. And every single little tiny ounce of our pain is taken and used to make us more like Jesus. Not one little drop of it will ever be wasted. Three, we will be forever secure in Jesus. That's how he presses it home, isn't it? That there is no suffering that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing in all creation. He lists just about everything. And says, and then nothing else in all creation that can separate God's child, God's church, from his love. Those three truths are worth coming back to. Maybe at times you feel overwhelmed by the suffering and persecution that God's people around the world experience. Maybe it's persecution or some other suffering in your own life. Paul says about his own ministry that we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. This will be the experience of every Christian. Three solid foundation rocks. We've been declared innocent in Jesus. We are being made more like Jesus. We will forever be absolutely secure in Jesus. And that brings us to the last few lines of the psalm, which tell us that God's church should pray for ultimate redemption in Jesus. Verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So what do you do when you're wrestling with these twin realities of God's love and your suffering? You remind yourself of the truth of the gospel, and then you pray. We know that God isn't actually asleep. Psalm 121 says, the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, but it feels as though he has dozed off sometimes. And so the psalmist says, Lord, why do you act as though you're asleep and have forgotten us? Do you not see that our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground? That was the curse God gave Satan in Genesis 3. So the prayer is, Lord, remember your love. Please stop treating us like enemies and redeem us. And it is the ultimate plea of a suffering church. The equivalent for us is to pray, Lord, we know that you've set your steadfast love on us. We're clinging to it because it's all that we've got. So come, Lord Jesus, to deliver us. Come, Lord Jesus. It's very telling, I think, because there is no perfect resolution to the pain that we read of in Psalms 42 and 3 last week and 44 this week. But the way that this little chunk of the Psalms is structured is that Psalms 45 to 48 become songs of praise about God's eternal king on the one hand and his eternal city on the other. And I take it that that is deliberate. It is because of the longings and agonies of 42 to 44 that have been portrayed for us in such vivid technicolor over the last couple of weeks won't ever be fully resolved in this life, but will only ever be fulfilled when we are with our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his heavenly Jerusalem. Our pain is meant to drive us forward to acknowledging our need for him and looking for the day when we will be with him. Until that day, we will suffer for his name's sake. But we remind ourselves that we do it safe in his hands and with hope in our heart and with the prayer on our lips, come, Lord Jesus, and redeem us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to come to you in all of our brokenness, in all of our pain. And we want to thank you for the love that you have poured out on us in the past. We thank you for sending your Son to die, that it was while we were still your enemies that Christ died for us, that you poured out your love into our hearts by your Spirit, in and through the gospel of Jesus. We praise you. We thank you that though we suffer greatly as your people, not just the pains of living in a broken world of pain and disease and death, but particular sufferings that come to us because we belong to you. And we want to thank you that not one bit of that pain is wasted, that it doesn't undo your love for us, that you promise to take and use it to make us more like your Son. We want to pray that you would help us to rest on those truths. And we want to pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, to redeem us. In your precious name we pray.